Okay, so yeah, this is why isn't Romans enough? Because when I go through this book of Romans, I think, man, this is a lot. And the other point that I've learned over time is that Paul's epistles aren't arranged in the order that Paul wrote them. He didn't write Romans first. So could this be man's error, that they just stuck it out of order and put it in there first? Or could there be a divine purpose involved in Romans being the first epistle of Paul's that we study? The best we can figure is that Romans was the sixth letter that Paul wrote. It was during, I think, his second or third visit to Corinth, around 60 A.D. He had never been to Rome, but his gospel had, and he was hearing good things back from the people that he knew there. So he wrote him a letter. And how and why did that letter end up first in line? It could have been Galatians, or it could have been 1 Timothy. It could have been any one of the others. But could it be that Romans is the first book that we should study? Have you ever had anybody tell you, okay, we'll start studying the Bible, we'll go back and start in Genesis, or go start with John, or start with Matthew? But actually, when you understand how to rightly divide the Bible, not when you understand, before you understand, you need to go to Romans, and that's how you will understand how to rightly divide the Bible. So let's start in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I asked all of you to get there, and I didn't. And that's where Paul says, he starts out his letter, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then verse 5, by whom we, and that's by Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So in Romans, we first understand that Paul's an apostle. And that he's an apostle to us Gentiles. That he was the different one. The other 12 apostles were to the Jews specifically. He was to the Gentiles. But he does greet the Romans. He reminds us that reminds them that he's an apostle appointed by Christ. And he says he wants to preach to them also that are at Rome. Let's read verses 15 to 17. He says, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And, of course, that's what Paul emphasizes from beginning to end. It's all about faith. But he's ready to preach the gospel to those people in Rome also. Why does he want to preach the gospel to them? He's got some people there that he brought to the Lord that are now preaching the gospel in Rome. So in verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11, he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. So he wants to establish them. And you know, if you've ever seen, in your experience, you've seen some person come into a church, they come to understand that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose again, and they get excited. But then they run off and they go back into life and they never get established in the gospel. And so you see that. And people say, well, why did that happen? Well, it happened to me. I moved and I wasn't in a church anymore. And little by little, the world took over more of my life, and I never stopped believing, but it wasn't a big part of my life. So he wants to establish them. Is a brand new Christian established?
No.
No. He's saved. You know, that's real important. And to a brand new Christian, that's the only thing that counts. You know, sure was with me. You want to teach me some more? Don't teach me any more. I like it just right here where I'm saved. You know, so. But Paul wants to establish those who are already saved. And his spiritual gifts for them are deeper knowledge and understanding. That's what he can give them from what they've already got. And for the purpose of helping them grow. And he wants to convict those who deny God and show them the consequences. That's part of what he's doing in this letter that he's writing. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, that's exactly what he's covering. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness or don't believe. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. When you have an atheist tell you that he does not believe, that's a statement of rebellion, not a statement of his true belief. Every man knows that God exists and that all this couldn't be without some greater being than what we are. And that's what he's saying. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And we know that they believe that because as soon as things start going wrong, they blame God. They don't believe in him until things start going wrong, and then they blame him, you know. So, and then Paul also wants to convict those who think they are righteous without God. And that's in Romans 2, chapters 1 through 3. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. O thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? When I listen to those people on TV, that we have the perpetrator of the week, right? The person that committed a big sin. He raped a child, or he killed a woman, or whatever it was. They bring up the perpetrator, and they just judge them. Have you noticed that? Boy, they're bad in 25 different ways. Well, what Paul is saying is, you do the same thing in the sense that it might not be the exact same physical thing, but you're judging, you're thinking you're better than they are, and you yourself aren't as good as you think you are, you know, and that's what he's telling them. Verse 14 and 15, he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. So I never thought of it that it was evidence of what was in my heart and all when I knew as a child that that other child had done me wrong. I didn't have a Bible. There were a bunch of us children playing. But all of a sudden, one of us knows that the other did wrong. You know, it just, there's a point. I remember when we used to play basketball, and we were rough. But somebody was really being rough. They were pounding down or really trying to hurt somebody. At a certain point, it was, that's it. This person's doing wrong. You know, we have that in us. Where does our conscience come from? Ask the atheist. He says he can do good for goodness' sake. Well, why does he want to do good? Because he has a conscience and he got it from God.
That's so funny because the evolutionists think we came from animals, and yet animals don't have conscience.
Right, exactly.
And really, there wasn't an atheist.
We're so far removed from Christ's time. That's why they don't believe now.
Yeah.
I mean, there used to not be atheists. Everybody used to believe something. And then after enough time went by, then all of a sudden the atheists start.
They believed in multiple gods.
Yeah.
Maybe as far as like an atheist not believing like no God.
Right. That's a modern invention.
Because they started creeping up in David's time, didn't they?
Well. I can't say when somebody said there is no God, but it must have been way back when, because the Lord said the one who says there is no God is a fool. You know, so okay. So then the next thing Paul wants to do is convict Jews who think they're righteous by birthright, circumcision, and the law of Moses, and that's in Romans 2. Verses 17 and 18. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. In other words, you think you're acceptable by the law. And makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And then verses 23 and 24. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So you see that Paul takes on one at a time. You know, he takes on every kind of person that there is, and he convicts us. The only conclusion we can possibly come to just this far in Romans is that we're all guilty. Mm-hmm. Right? Everybody's guilty. There's not one that isn't. And he takes that up in chapter 3, verse 9 to 12. What then, says Paul? Are we better than they? Meaning, are us Jews, are we Gentiles better than the Jews? In no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And it's really interesting that you should bring it up about non-believers, Blake, because one of the things that it all, this is a statement that's really hard to, for most people to accept, especially if they've been attending a religion. Mm-hmm. And me as an outsider coming into religion, I had seen Tarzan movies. And I had seen where the pagan natives come up to the big old rock where supposedly the priest and God is, and they bring the maiden to sacrifice her, and they get all that taken care of, get God taken care of, then they go on, you know. They've taken care of God, they can go on and live their lives. And that's how church looked to me when I first went into it. As people came up, they give money instead of a maiden, you know. It's changed.
Not much has changed,
you know. So they'll get insulted if you'll tell them, you're not righteous. And say, no, I come, I give, I do. You know, but Paul's saying that doesn't get you anywhere. It's not anybody. So I think he hasn't left anybody out. We're all guilty. And he assures us that we can't work our way out of this doomed situation that we're in. And that's in verses 19 and 20. He says, now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. By the way, today, who are the only people who are not under the law?
Those who are not under the law.
Believers in Christ. Amen. Right, that's it. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is just the knowledge of sin, not the way to not sin. It just tells you what sin is. Okay, so if he had stopped right here, we would have all been doomed. And this is where a lot of churches stop. They just want to tell you how bad you are and tell you better straighten out. But he went on to verses 21 to 24, where he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We were kind of talking about that before we started today, you know, is that we are without the law. We're not under the law. We don't have to obey the law. That doesn't mean we want to go out and sin and do everything wrong, which is what people say when they hear us say that. They think, well, we're trying to use this as an excuse to just do whatever we want. Well, we don't want to do whatever we want, but we know we're not under the law. You know, I have to just relate this to myself, but when I was a kid and I was disobedient and I was rebellious, you know what made a stunt or an act that we were going to do all the more delicious?
Because it was forbidden.
Exactly.
What?
It was forbidden.
Yeah, basically you didn't do it. Yeah.
It was against the law. And that's exactly what Paul says, is the law is what brings out your wanting to break the law. So that's why the first thing God does is take the law away. You know, he says, okay, now I'm going to let you all be grown-ups, you know, and make up these decisions on your own. I'm going to teach you and let you take care of yourselves. But anyway, even the righteousness of God, in verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So, we've all sinned, we all come short, but we're justified freely by His grace, by what He did. That's right, Grace Lady? His grace.
Amen.
Yeah. Why would we want to turn back from that? You know, this is the point where everything changes right here. And it's right here in the first letter that is to the Romans. Now God can be righteous and yet forgive those who don't qualify by their behavior. That's what changed. Is that he can be righteous and he can still forgive those who don't qualify by their behavior, but by believing in Jesus Christ. So in the next couple of chapters, Paul explains in more detail on what basis God makes us acceptable. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, he uses Abraham as an example. And he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherefore to glory, but not before God." If he's justified by works, then he can brag. That's basically what he's saying. But not before God, because God knows his heart. He knows all his works, and he knows he doesn't have anything to brag about. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." He makes it so clear. And he has to, because he's changing from the Jewish system, which was works plus faith, to our system, which is just faith. He says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And of course, a lot of churches are afraid to do this verse because they think, well, everybody's going to go out and stop working. This has got nothing to do with your job. This is working for salvation. You don't need to work for salvation. So, and then verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law," which would be the Jews, "but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And his faith is definitely the father of us all. So Abraham was justified by faith. And then Paul tells us next how we became sinners. And that's chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So there it is. Who's the man? Now, he goes in a lot more detail, but we're just hitting the high spots. That man is Adam, right? And he brought sin in, and sin causes death. That's what he tells us here for the first time. "And so death passed upon all men." And the additional information, "for that all have sinned." And that's real important, because then everybody says, well, it's all Adam's fault. Well, it's Adam's fault that sin came in. And that gave us the knowledge of good and evil. Once we had the knowledge of good and evil, we could sin. Right? That gave us the ability to sin. So he brought that in. But now, we have sinned. So having had that knowledge and having had the ability to sin or not sin, we sinned. And that every man sinned. That's what he's telling us there. So, and then he reminds us what God did about it. Let's go to verses 8 and 9. Back up. "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now that's really interesting, because it gives us a little hint of what eternity must be like where there's no time. Because here it is, "while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, we're still living here, we're yet sinners, and he died 2,000 years ago, you know. And there were people that lived before he did that are going to be forgiven by him, his dying on the cross, you know. But that's what he tells us, is Christ died for us. "While we were still busy trying to establish our own righteousness," because Christ's death doesn't apply to us until we believe it. "Or rebelling against all unrighteousness, Christ died for our unrighteousness." Then in chapter 6 and 7, he starts explaining to us how we have changed and how we'll continue to change. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And this is so neat to see that all these things would come up if you're teaching anybody, especially in this case, anybody that's been held under the law. And then you're telling them they're not under the law anymore, and they're saying, oh, well, then I can sin. And so he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Amen. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. You know, the Lord had taken on all our sins. He had them on him. And it was death that separated him from sin. Right? He rose and he was the Lord again, clean and clear. And he's saying, you too. That's what's happened to you in positionally, is that you also died there. So bear that in mind. You also died to sin. That would help us all, a lot of us that then want to go on and live our lives like nothing ever happened, to realize that what happened here is the Lord did an enormous thing that was to separate us for sin, from sin, to make us not have to sin.
Let's mind explaining that baptism?
Well, as we covered last Sunday, it's the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ is what that is.
We can be baptized into Christ.
Right. That's it. So it's not a physical baptism. It's a spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which he does the moment we believe, as well as he indwells us and seals us. So. And then verse 11, he says, because of this, he says, verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, we at one time had a young man in our group that was a heroin addict. And I've never seen anything as tough as that, you know, as to try and whip a heroin addict. But that's what he had. And so he had that struggle, where he wanted to be free to the Lord, and yet he had this enormous addiction pulling at him at the same time. Most of us don't have that difficult a thing, but we all have all our old ways. You know, all the ways that we are selfish, self-protective, you know, anything. I'm trying to think what happened to me recently that got me in the flesh. What was it? Darn, I forgot. But whatever it was, I said, what's in the flesh? I'm starting to have a little pride.
That's a good thing he forgot.
Yeah, that's right. I forget all those. So, but can we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin? At the same time that we are all sinners. And we all will commit more sins. Yet, in our position, we're dead to sin. The Lord says, you're dead to it. You don't have to do it anymore. We do it. We choose to do it. You know, those people that try and use those words that don't apply to us anymore is that if you sin willfully and try and apply it to us today, like if we sin, we do sin willfully. There are a few sins we just accidentally stumble onto.
<You
know? laughs> Right. But most of what we do is we sin willfully, you know. So, in fact, based on this, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. If he's telling us that positionally we're dead unto sin and then we go out and commit a sin, well, we've decided to go out to commit a sin. Now, we're forgiven, which is just amazing what grace is. And we're going to feel bad about it. But we're not going to lose our salvation over it. Reckon yourselves indeed dead unto sin. And then verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that counts a couple of ways, right? One is it counts whether you're saved or not. If you're not saved, the wages of your sin is absolute eternal death, eternal life in hell. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in our daily lives, if we choose to live sinfully, our lives start dying. We start getting more miserable. The joy is gone. You just can start telling it when you're living your relationship with the Lord. You've stepped away from him, right? When the moment you decide to sin, it's not like you're talking to God anymore, right? It's step aside, God, I'm going to sin. Then I'll come back to you and apologize and try and get back in your stead. You can't do it. You can't be sinning and talking to him at the same time. So, all right, where am I? Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Mm-hmm. But now, We are delivered from the law. We believers are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And that's both parts of that are in our heads. You know, the newness of the Spirit. We want to serve God. We want to love the Lord. We want to be pleasing to God. That's what we want. And then there's all those tapes of our long life, and there's all those things that we want to hold on to. And we were having a little bit of a conversation of how many things you don't think you could live without when you're doing, let's say, financially better or physically better or whatever it is, and you're so scared to lose anything. And then when you lose it, like when Annette and I had the privilege of living in that double wide used mobile home in El Dorado, Arkansas, on her grandparents' farm, and we were poor, that was a great time. You know, it was a wonderful time. So, but how can we die with the Lord if we're trying to hold on to everything that we've had before? We do that. But little by little, the Lord teaches us to shed those things and depend more and more on Him. That's what it's really talking about, serving in the newness of the Spirit. Then He explains the struggle that this creates in us between the old man, sin, and the new man, Spirit. Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 25. I find then a law, says Paul, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I mean, that's a thing that if you're aware of your sinfulness, you would tend to say fairly often, you know, that turns me to the Lord, and Lord, please, please do the work that you say you're going to do, and do it faster, because I really don't like this, oh wretched man that I am. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind, or that's the new man, the inner man, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the old man, he serves the law of sin. And so this struggle goes on in our lives, unfortunately, even though the victory is already won. You know, Christ already won the victory, and us believing in Him, we are victorious, minus however much we want to dive back into the mud. You know, that's really what our lives consist of. We still choose whether to live in the light or in the darkness. Let's go Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And that's us too, right? It's how do we escape it? Our sin is condemned in our flesh. But we're going to get out of here without the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then let's go on to our choice, verses 5 to 9. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So you run into somebody you haven't seen in a long time, and he's a believer, he's a Christian, and he starts telling you how miserable he is and how terrible his life is. It might be worth inquiring a little bit to see if he is living after the flesh. Because a Christian living after the flesh is a truly miserable person. A non-believer living after the flesh, no problem. He's having a great time. But a Christian is in misery, you know. And on the other hand, when we're in the Spirit and we feel like we're close to the Lord, and all, then we're just high. You know, it's all the difference in the world. So, where am I? Okay. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and, boy, peace. What a wonderful thing peace is. I talk to people that say they never have peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, Here's the qualification for whether you're in the Spirit or not. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So that's pretty neat, right? We received the Spirit when we believed, so therefore we do have the Spirit in us, so therefore we are of the Spirit. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves that when we've gone after a carnal pursuit, that we're still spiritual people, we still have the Spirit of God in us, we've just made a bad choice, you know, because we can make those bad choices.
And that's what you would say, that's when you're baptized in the Spirit.
We are baptized in the Spirit when we believe.
Yeah,
that's in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13 is where it says the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And that's it. Then he indwells us. You know, it tells us that he indwells us. So we have him, he indwells us, then we can run off and do awful things. But we're not going to like them like we used to like them. It's going to sour in our mouths, you know, it's what we're doing. And little by little we learn to be live with less, be humbler people. Okay, so he spends the rest of chapter 8 explaining the incredible privileges that we have as children of God. And let's go to 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's us. I mean, can you believe it? Because that's what he's telling us. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption by the great God, you know, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit itself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So we're the children of God, and the more we realize that, boy, talk about what can keep us in the Spirit. And so the world slaps us around a little bit. Well, slap the Lord around a little bit, you know. That's just part of it. You need to take it for the privilege that we have to be children of God. And then verse 28, he tells us a little more. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. When I've just had some terrible thing happen to me, and I'm feeling really bad, and somebody comes and reads this verse to me, I'm not too happy to hear it. Because this is asking me to acknowledge that that terrible thing that just happened is for my good. But God is saying He will turn all things to the good for us, even the bad things. And of course, if we've lived a while, we know that we grow through suffering. It's not the wonderful times that we do a lot of maturing. It's the hurting times, the tough times that we mature. So he says, let me just start again. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Now remember, He foreknew us. Whom He did foreknow, He foreknew who was going to believe and who wasn't going to believe. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, there was a verse we read recently where He was scolding the Jews and saying the only reason He's going to save them is for His name's sake, not for them, because they've been so bad. And sometimes I kind of think this applies to that. You know, He's letting us know that He foreknew us and He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Why? That Jesus Christ might have many brethren. You see what I'm saying? That's His purpose. We always think He's thinking of us only. You know, He's got a greater purpose. We belong to it. We're part of it. But so isn't that something, that we're going to be conformed to the image of His Son? That really is good for me, because I'm so far away from the image of His Son that it gives me good feelings and peace about my future, that I know that I'm going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and I'm not going to have to do it. Isn't that great? Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. In other words, declared us just. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's a good thing to remember when the world bumps us around a little bit, you know. He that spared not His own Son. I mean, He's really trying to convince us here. delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But Lord, we want them right now. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Wow. Image of his son. Isn't that great? All right. In chapters 9 to 11, he deals with why the Jews lost their favored position as a nation of priests for God. And let's go to chapter 9, verse 30 to 32, where he's asking about the Jews. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness. Remember, we Gentiles were all being pagans or whatever it was we were busy doing. We didn't follow after righteousness. We have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Which means we were declared righteous, right? One day he's going to make us righteous, but he immediately declared us righteous. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why haven't they made it to righteousness? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And that's what I was meaning about the Tarzan movie and the priests up there and coming and doing your thing. You know, it's not anymore, and in churches, that's what it's turned into so much. Well, let me go Sunday, let me sing my songs, pay my money, do the things I'm supposed to do, and then leave. No faith. See, the Jews had so many things they were doing, but they didn't believe anymore. They lost it because of faith. But he tells us there will still be a future time of glory for them. That's in chapter 11, verse 25. Where he tells us, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So they've been blinded temporarily. But salvation, even in this period of time, they're going to have as a nation a future time. But in this period of time, this age of grace, salvation is still available to them as individuals, saved by faith, just like the rest of us. You know, that's that they don't lose that possibility as individuals. And then chapter 11, verses 30 to 32. For as ye in time past have not believed God, that ye is us, right? As ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. In other words, the Jews didn't believe, so they lost their position. He says, even so have these also now not believed, the Jews, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And I just want to make the point out of that, is as long as the Jews were under the law, we couldn't receive grace without works. As long as works were required, God would be unjust to require works of them and not works of us. And so that's what he's saying here, saying it one at a time, is we who didn't believe God have obtained mercy because they didn't believe God. In other words, because they failed, the whole work system failed, they failed, so God shut it down and changed to grace. And he says, but even so, also now, they haven't believed. They've been declared not believers, so that through our mercy, they also may obtain mercy. They can come in through grace now, as individuals, not as the nation of Israel, right? That's a future thing for them. So, and then chapter 12 on deals with practical righteousness, not positional, right? The difference is that in our position, God has declared us righteous. Because we believed. He says, I declare you righteous. In his eyes, through Jesus Christ, we're perfect. But we don't behave practically perfect all the time. So, how do we behave as children of God? In Romans chapter 12, he says, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so again, Here, he's telling us to turn ourselves over to him. You know, we've been used to being in charge of ourselves all our lives. We make all our own decisions. We do everything ourselves. And as the time goes on, we start seeing that we don't make very good decisions, at least not for our eternal position, you know. So he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto him. Turn yourself over to the Lord. And stop being conformed to this world, because this world is trying to conform us in every way possible. Instead, be transformed by God's word into the person that he wants you to be. He can do that. And then verses 9 to 19, he gives us a bunch of stuff. Let love be without dissimulation. Do you know why he says that? Because we Christians feel the need to pretend that we love. Right?
Yeah.
You know?
How do you pretend you love?
Well, you give somebody a hug even though you don't feel it. You know, whatever. People doing it all the time.
If you give my hug, I meant it.
Well, that's good. Because that's what he wants. He says, let it be, you know, let it be honest, in other words. Be honest in your love, you know. So, Frank, I love you more than any person I've ever known in my life.
Don't exaggerate.
Yeah, exactly. That's the simulation, you know. So
okay, well, I don't go that far.
He's just saying, let it be something that's real, you know. He says, abhor that which is evil. Hate that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. I used to be slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Got it? Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. That's what keeps us in the spirit, is talking to God all the time, you know. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Ooh.
Don't bless?
No, bless them and curse them not, which persecute you. That's one of the hardest things. In other words, somebody gets in your face. Somebody does something wrong to you. Somebody's insulting to you. And he's saying, bless them.
Goes in one ear and out the other.
But it can be that way. It can be that way that you're actually seeing that you're a minister of Jesus Christ and that there's some needy person here who is a bear. And that instead of you responding like we always do, ugly back, you can just say, I'm sorry you're having a bad day, and you know, or sorry if I offended you, or whatever it is. You don't have to respond that way. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of one mind toward one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And recompense no man evil for evil, which is what I was just talking about, you know. I think the most natural carnal instinct we've got, if somebody does us evil, we respond, at least with evil thoughts, you know.
I think when you're younger, or until you start knowing this, I think you respond that way.
Well, but because you're only thinking outwardly. See, a young person will do it more likely physically or speak with their mouth. But an old person who's not a Christian will just as much think evil thoughts back if he doesn't even control himself, because he's gotten older, you know, so he can just ignore it and walk on. But what God's changes in you are going to do is where you can actually feel for that person rather than be mad at that person.
You
know,
it's drive on the expressway to Memphis either.
Right. Well, the next one applies, Blake. The next one applies, 18. If it be possible, unless they really cut you off ugly, you know. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give peace unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That has really helped me a lot to really realize that I'm not in charge of getting even. The Lord's going to take care of that. That's off my plate, you know, it's gone. All right, jumping on chapter 13, verses 13 and 14.
That's a real living sacrifice.
Yes. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And that's really a mind thing. You know, if you're really aware of the Lord's presence with you, you're going to behave differently than if you're not. It's as simple as that. And then 14:1-3, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak is a vegetarian. Eateth herbs. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let him that eateth, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So, not going to go into any details on that. I think I said enough. But did you get all this down? Did you get all this down that we've covered in Romans today? Do you understand it all? Do you believe it all?
Yeah.
Are you applying it all to your daily lives on a moment-by-moment basis?
We try.
Are we through with it now, or are we ready to rush off and learn something more?
Oh, we can simmer on this.
This is a bunch. This is a life, whole life-changing thing. Or do we still have a lot of work left applying Romans to our lives? You know?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's why in the book of Hebrews, the teachers got chewed out because they were rushing on and ready to teach when they themselves weren't living it yet. See, we think if we know it, we're ready. And it does help to know it. But we've got to start seeing it filtering into our lives, into our characters, into the way we are. Otherwise, we're being hypocrites too. You know, if we're teaching, do this, be that way, do that way, and it's not affecting us at all, we better go in from this is what I try to do, and fail at times, and be honest. You know, that's really what he wants. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. We've jumped out of Romans now, haven't we? Verses 11 to 14. Chapter 5, verse 11. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Right. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Remember when the Lord said, love your neighbor as yourself, and the Pharisees said, well, who is my neighbor? That's the reaction of a babe. What were they trying to do? Love as few people as possible. If I'm going to have to love some people, tell me it's just the one on the right and the left. Right? So that's where you see the difference between a babe and a mature Christian. A mature Christian realizes, well, I can't live up to those standards, but that is what I want. I'm not going to try and change them like I used to and rationalize to say it's okay that I do wrong things. What I do wrong is wrong. And that's why the Lord had to die. It's because that's in me. He says, but strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil in ourselves as well as in the world, you know. But I like that by reason of use, because that's where I'm talking about, okay, now I read Romans, now let me start using it. That's how it becomes part of our lives. Let me start reporting to myself when I fail. When I was an early Christian, it was real easy because my behavior was awful. So every day I'd come home and I could count all the ways I blew it. Lord, I blew it here, 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 here. You know. So as you get better, you behave a little better, but you still blow it. You know when. You can count the ways. You know your mind. That's what you really got to work on. Your behavior is... it's just a symptom of what's going on in your heart and in your mind. So, okay, I've got to move on, don't I? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And while we're headed there, it was written, 1 Corinthians. Remember, Romans was the first letter. 1 Corinthians was written to deal with Christian misconduct. Those who accept God's amazing grace, but go on living as if nothing has changed. They were immoral and selfish before, and they continue to be immoral and selfish after. In other words, they're giving lip service to God's word. That's the Corinthians. So the fact that God arranged the Corinthian letter next might tell us that when we finish reading Romans, we might need some correction. You know, it might take more than just reading it to get our behavior all straightened out and get everything in order. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is scolding them. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Boy, you know what the trouble is with a babe in Christ? You better not talk to him like that. You might get punched. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So that's what he's dealing with, right? That's why, in my opinion, that's the next book. That's how that's arranged in that order. Romans is the massive doctrine that the Lord gave to Paul. And it really laid out so many things for us. Not everything, but most everything. And then Corinthians is correcting. And then the next book in order is which?
Galatians.
Let's go there. I mean, he did write two letters to the Corinthians. But let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, or ask you. Received ye the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Holy Spirit from God because you obeyed all His laws, or did you receive it because you believed in what Jesus Christ did for you? And he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And that's today's Christian problem. Every church is teaching your flesh can make you perfect now. Okay, Blake, you're saved, but now you have to obey perfectly, you know. And so they're trying to get you by your power to be able to fix yourself, which if you could have done, we wouldn't have needed Jesus Christ in the first place. Right? Isn't that amazing? So what happens to these people that take this seriously? This is for people who were legalists before. That's what this letter is for. Jews, mostly back in those days. They had laws they obeyed. They were Jews. Today, there's all kinds of legalist churches that are trying to get you. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do the other. So that's why this is written. But what they are you made perfect by the flesh? No, you're made hypocrites by the flesh. Because you can't make yourself perfect, therefore you pretend you're perfect. Self-deceived and judges of others. That's what this does for you. So there's a lot more, of course, to both 1 Corinthians and Galatians than the little tiny bit we covered here. But at least this far, I think I understand the order that God put them out in. You know, Romans is no doubt about it. It lays the whole foundation. And then Corinthians is for those of us who were big-time sinners, like me. And it's to catch us back in and say, wait a minute, I thought getting saved was the end of it. I could go have a party now, you know. Getting saved is the beginning of it, you know. And then for those hypocritical, legalist people, who are now trying to put everybody back under bondage again and get them back under the law, it's no. You can't do that. It very strongly says so, yes.
So is that what you mean when you said that Romans tells how to rightly divide the Bible?
It sure does. You know, it tells you how to rightly divide it in that before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we were under the law. Yes. And afterwards, we're under grace. And you have to understand that, or you'll constantly be feeling again, you'll be judging yourself all the time otherwise. But you're not under judgment anymore. So, the point is, does God know where we're likely to stumble as Christians? And I say yes, and that's why he put these two books in order. Does he know that our growth as Christians takes more than reading and studying his word? I mean, it takes that. But it takes more than that. It takes time and living and use. You know, I read it and I understood it intellectually. As I lived it, I understood it a lot more through failures, mostly. You know, so as we live by his word, we start to understand it at a much deeper level, especially as we fail. So why isn't Romans enough? It could be, but it doesn't hold everything in there. God's got more to say. The next one, of course, after Romans and Corinthians and Galatians is Ephesians. And that's like, okay, now you got the foundation down. Now let's get to the great stuff, you know, and it leads us on. So, but it does take time, correction, and pain. Let's pray.